We've arrived in our readings in Isaiah to chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. I shall have to read a few verses from chapter 42 to put us in context. Isaiah chapter 43. I'll start with chapter 42 from verse 23. Isaiah 42 from verse 23. Here is God's challenge to his people. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. There's the tragedy of Israel's defection from the Lord. And the Lord says, I've been punishing you, and I meant by my blows to bring you to your senses, to wake you up. It was more than a tap on the shoulder that was needed. But no, he says, he did not take it to heart. He did not know. It looks as though the people of Israel remained defiant as often as God struck them. In chapter 1, the Lord lamented this fact when he says to them in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5, he says to his people, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. What is God going to do about it? Is he going to renounce his people? In the book of Romans chapter 11, we read in verses 1 and 2, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Because it was in the same context that this question is asked. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That is, he knew all about his people even before they were born, even before the creation. He chose them. He knew very well what they were like. He knew very well what they would do. He still chose them. And incidentally, that answers our question, why me? Don't we and I sometimes wonder, why is it God had pity on me? It's a circular reasoning, almost, apparently. In Deuteronomy 7, God says to his people, the Lord loved you because he loved you. That's what he says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Why me? The Lord loved me because he loved me. It's in his own... The reason is to be found in his unfathomable love. And this is what we have here too. We would think that the Lord would then say, therefore I will make a full end of you. No, in chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, we see the grace of God stepping in what looks like a hopeless situation. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. What an amazing thing. How baffling it is. The Lord says, I'm going to transform the situation. In the words of Romans 5 verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And here we see the grace of God abounding. How is God going to overcome the stubbornness of his people, their disobedience? It is by love and tender mercy. It's easier to draw than to drive. And here we see the grace of God. When the law threatens, man becomes more defiant. But when grace speaks and offers mercy, that melts the heart. That gives the person hope. And this is what the Lord is speaking of here. He says, I am the Lord, I am a Yahweh who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. There must be a significance to the fact that he speaks of them as their creator. When he says, I am your creator, he says, I created you, Jacob. But then, out of Jacob, I formed Israel. When God created the heaven and the earth, we read, he then took some of the earth, and out of that earth he formed man, whom he called Adam. And what God is saying here perhaps is, as I created you, you in your natural condition were Jacob, which means supplanter. But then I took that unpromising material, and out of Jacob I molded a prince of God. I molded you into a prince of God, and therefore I didn't create you, O Israel, I formed you, I molded you. In the prophet Jeremiah, he says, as the clay is in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hands, O children of Israel. God is able to make out of the most unpromising material the best for his glory. So he says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. He says, fear not, over and over again. The reason was because man, through fear of God, hid from God. But when God says, fear not, then man does not need to run away from God and hide from him. I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name. That is, saved in time, but chosen before time. I have redeemed you, that is, saved in time. I have called you by your name, that is, chosen before time, before time existed. The Bible speaks about those who are written in God's book of life. And God has written their name there before they were born. And he's saying to his people, as a people, I have called you by your name. You are mine. Moses had prayed, please take us, let your name be called upon us. In Exodus chapter 33 and verses 12 through 17. Exodus 33 from verse 12 through 17. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. And then he says, verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So shall we be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. He's asking that God should take his people, should own them for his people. And here is God's eternal answer to the prayer of God that God made. God's irrevocable choice. Fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. Psalm 94, verses 14 and 15, this declares, for the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. They will follow his judgment and his righteousness. And then he says something else which is also wonderful in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. He speaks about passing through the waters. That's another way of saying when you are going through sorrow and grief and pain, I will be with you. And when God says, I will be with you, he means I will identify with you. I will share your pain. When Messiah said, take my yoke upon you, he meant not only that he should yoke with us, but that we should yoke with him. And therefore, we have a mutual experience of joy or of sorrow. And what he's saying to his people is, when you pass through sorrow, I also share your pain. I will be with you. He identifies with them. In chapter 63, he says the same thing. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. We have not a high priest, says the word of God, who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. It's a double negative. It's another way of saying, in a more forcible manner, we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. In that he has suffered, been tempted, he is able also to help those who are being tempted. And this is what God is saying here to his people. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. In Psalm 91 he says, I will be with him in trouble. It's a wonderful thing to know that we are not alone when we are in the dark, or when we are enduring pain or hardness or grief. The Lord says, I am right in there suffering with you. There is no answer really to the dark event called the Holocaust. There was someone asked a question, where was God when these terrible events were happening? And even our rabbis don't have the answer. But one of them, one believer, suggested this. He was right in there suffering with them. It's not the complete answer, but when God's people suffer, God suffers with them. This goes against the views of some theologians who say God is above feeling. He may have been, but he has made himself open to pain. He has made himself vulnerable. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. Certainly he was with his people when they came out of Egypt. When they passed through the waters, he was with them as at the Exodus. He also speaks about walking through the fire. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Fire here speaks of trials and of sufferings. He says, literally as well as spiritually, the flame shall not scorch you. Remember the incident in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, how Nebuchadnezzar cast three men into the fire. Daniel chapter 3. Their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I'm afraid he took away those good names and gave them these heathen names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We read in verse 19 of Daniel 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Wasn't that the God who said in Isaiah, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned"? He did it once, but only once, so that we might be encouraged. "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame scorch you." How does that apply to us spiritually? It says, it speaks to us like this. When we build, we're building either with gold, silver, and precious stones, or with wood, hay, and stubble. That is to say, what we build into our own lives, is it the word of God, or is it philosophies of men? If it's the word of God, it's gold, silver, and precious stones. If it's the words of men, or the ideas of men, that's wood, hay, and stubble. Well, there are many believers who have been misled and who have been building with wood, hay, and stubble. What happens to them when God makes account? In the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, the Word of God tells us, all our work will be tried by fire to test what kind of work it is. If it endures the fire, we receive a reward. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is what perhaps what the scripture means here. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Yes, we may lose all our vain efforts, all our wrong teachings. We will lose that way. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. How important it is for us to know that we are building with gold, silver, and precious stones. How can we know? How can we be sure? The Lord says in the book of Proverbs, "Choose my words and not choice silver." And he says, "You should choose my word more than gold." That's how to do it. Build into our lives with the pure, unmixed word of God. Make that our foundation, not the ideas and the philosophies of men. How many people's faith was ruined in the last century and a half by the higher critical movement, which is now so largely discredited, by the theory of evolution, which has now been largely discredited, and various other heresies and false ideas. People went for them. They were swept off their feet by them. But it was those who stood their ground on the Word of God whose faith was vindicated. It took a long time, but it has been vindicated. So the Lord says to his people, through the waters, through the fire, I am with you. You shall not be burned. You shall not be overwhelmed. Verse 3. The reason is, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. I am the Lord your God. The word Lord is in capital letters to show us that God is speaking about himself as their covenant God. The one who has made a covenant with them, who took them to be his people, and who will never renounce his choice. He also says, the Holy One of Israel. He said, in making covenant with you, I did it in line, in keeping with my holiness. God acted in a holy way when he made covenant with his people. And God acts in a holy way when he makes covenant with you and with me, a covenant of salvation. That is also done in keeping with his holiness. And the answer, how could he do that with such an undeserving people, is because I'm not only the Holy One of Israel, I am your Savior. Later on in chapter 45 and verse 21, he says, I am a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. That's at the end of verse 21 in Isaiah 45. Just and a Savior. The two are mutually exclusive. Logically speaking, if he is just, he must punish. If he is a Savior, he must save, rescue. How can he be both at the same time? And the answer is, he has met all the demands of his justice in himself. He himself has met the demands of his own justice. It's as though the just judge passed sentence on the criminal and then stepped down and say, I will stand in the place of this criminal. I will pay his sentence in my person. So the eternal judge of the world has become the Holy One of Israel and their Savior. Who was that Savior? The answer is the Son of God. Yeshua the Messiah, he is the one that is called here, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The Son of God who became man, who became partaker of the human nature, so that we, by the grace of God, could become partakers of the divine nature. The Bible says, by the word of God, by the promises of God, you have become partakers of the divine nature. There's an exchange that has taken place. He has united human nature to himself, and he has imparted his divine nature to us. What is that divine nature? Maybe I mentioned it last week. It consists in righteousness and true holiness and the knowledge of God, those things that we lost at the fall. What does he mean, though, when he goes on to say, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place? What he means is, I passed by them. When I was about to make my choice, I passed by them. And I let my choice fall on you. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 explains it like this. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 32 to 35. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other beside him. That's what God means. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, as a substitute. Ethiopia and Seba were countries neighboring Egypt. Verse 4, it is because you were precious in my sight. Verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Because God esteemed his people most highly, therefore he loved them. He chose them freely and to the exclusion of others. Other nations were left to their own devices and to well-deserved judgment. Did they deserve to be passed by? Yes, they did. So did Israel. But God in his love chose to have mercy. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Why did the nations deserve to be passed by? Because, as the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, etc. All mankind is under condemnation. If God steps in and chooses to make a difference, it's more than any single one deserves. He says, I've done that for you. I chose to love you. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In Acts chapter 14, Saul and Barnabas were in Lystra, and the people were going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because of miracle of healing. Paul and Barnabas just managed to stop them in time. In Acts chapter 14, we'll read verse 13 onwards. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He let the nations go astray. They chose to go astray. The Lord let them. But there came a time when he came to one nation and he singled out a man from that nation, Abraham, from Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees, incidentally, is where Basra is today. Basra has been in the news recently, southern Iraq. That's where Abraham came from. God chose one man out of an idolatrous world. And as Joel read to us, come after me. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. Why did God do that? We must answer this question. It was God's first step in bringing redemption and salvation to the whole world. He started with one man, then with one family, then with one nation. But ultimately, that little stream, that little trickle was going to flow out into a mighty river that ends up in the ocean of salvation. So there's God's plan, and this was one stage in his plan of bringing redemption and salvation to the whole world. And Paul and Barnabas had been appointed by the Holy Spirit to go to the nations. I have loved you, therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Then he says again in verse 5, Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, Give them up, and to the south, Do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Fear, why should they fear? because they would realize by now they deserve the same condemnation as all the nations that God bypassed. That they deserved also to be bypassed. But God says, do not fear. I am with you. I will bring your descendants from east, west, north, south, from all points of the compass. The all-important difference was, God says to his people, I am with you. Let's look for another statement like that in Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah, the prophet, chapter 2, verse 8, 7 and 8. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you, touches the apple of his eye. That means, if anyone lays a hand on my people, it's like trying to poke me in the eye. And of course, when anybody tries to do that, we ward them off. Fear not, for I am with you. He says, I will cause to come, I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. Again, we go to Zechariah, chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, to see another wonderful promise to that effect. Zechariah 10, verses 8 through 10. The Lord says there, speaking the language of a beekeeper who's bringing his bees back home to their hive, I will whistle for them and gather them. The word for whistle, I believe, is used of the whistle that beekeepers used to use to call their bees back to their hive. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no more room is found for them. A great promise of a great ingathering. But always, the emphasis is, it's mercy to the many for the sake of the few. It's not that all of them are obedient, all of them are believing. No, right at the beginning in the first chapter, God has said, except the Lord had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom or as Gomorrah. We would have been annihilated. He's talking here, my sons and my daughters. In the vast numbers of the people of Israel, there were always a few that were true and truly believers, truly obedient. And for their sakes, God has mercy on all the rest. He says so as much in chapter 65 of this book of Isaiah, in verse 8 through 10. Isaiah 65, verses 8 through 10. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. And then he goes on to mention those who had not sought him. The next verses. So it is the blessing of the many is for the sake of the few. I emphasize that because God's people have always been a small number, but the blessing of God is out of all proportion to the number. And God is able to bestow abundant blessings from the ones and the twos. Moses, by his prayers, saved a whole nation. Nehemiah, by his prayers, got a city, a whole city, rebuilt. And God says in one place in Isaiah, in chapter 59, I sought for a man among them. It is the ones and the twos. So we must never think that our prayers are useless or that they are not heard. It's for the sake of the ones and the twos that God blesses the majority. And this is what he's saying here. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, from their worldwide exile. Already in chapter 11, he spoke about setting up an ensign for the nations, and the nations would bring back his people. He's saying the same here. He's going to bring back his people. This is not the return from Babylon. Some students of scripture think this promise was exhausted when they came back from Babylon. But Babylon is to the east. It's not to the west. Nor is it to the north. Nor is it to the south. It's just due east. When he speaks about north and south, east and west, he's talking of all four points of the compass. And it is this second regathering of Israel that he is speaking. The return of Israel to their own land in these days in which we live. We have witnessed their return, and perhaps that ensign of the nations was the United Nations, because it was under the auspices of the United Nations that Israel was voted as a nation. Remember that historic vote in November 1947? It was touch and go, but they voted, they got the majority they wanted, and Israel was born, a nation was born in a day. Theodore Herzl wrote in his diary in 1897, in November, these words: today I have founded the state of Israel. He just finished, concluded a congress called the Zionist Congress. He said, people will laugh at me if I say so, but perhaps in 5 years, but certainly in 50 years, it will happen. 50 years later, November 1947, it happened. See, God's purpose cannot be thwarted. And this is a prophecy to that effect. He says, verse 7, about his sons and his daughters, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. In the numbers that returned to Israel in our days, there was a small number of true believers, Jewish believers. And for their sakes, the whole nation is spared and blessed. He says, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. There's a new supernatural work being done in the nation of Israel. And it is for the glory of God. It's a creation of grace. God, by his grace, is going to create out of Jacob Israel. He's going to form Israel out of Jacob, so that one day they shall be called by new names, says the Lord, which his mouth shall name. That is found in chapter 62. Here, then, in verses 1 through 7, the grace of God, the astounding grace of God, the unfathomable grace of God. From verse 8 through 17, the Lord speaks further about his delivering mercies. He speaks about his people who have eyes but they do not see, who have ears but they do not hear. Verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. That is unbelieving Israel, unheeding Israel. Already in chapter 42, he says in verse 19, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear." He's talking about Israel. In the same language that the Lord Yeshua used, they have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. He's summoning his unbelieving nation because he has something to say to them, but not only to them, but also to the nations. Verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. They are called to the bar. It is a courtroom scene that we have here. And he says in verse 9, who among them can declare this and show us former things? That is, things from the creation or even from before. Those things were only known by revelation. In heathen mythology, we see that they borrowed heavily from the creation account, from the creation account in Genesis, and they've twisted the story around, and they've put their gods in there, and they've got their own story of how man was created and of the flood, etc. You'll find this in ancient Near Eastern mythology. But the Lord says, you could not tell it, you had to borrow from me. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses. Can you bring forth proofs from your history, from archaeology, from your idol oracles? Can you bring forth any witnesses who can match this? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, so that they can be vindicated in their beliefs and in their heathen assertions. Alternatively, says God, let them hear and say, it is truth. Listen to me and admit that I am the one that have told you the truth. Verse 10, God turns to his people Israel and he says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Contrasted with the witness of the heathens, God says, you were meant to speak the truth that I made known to you. The Lord had, in Psalm 147, the Lord says there, he didn't make known his word to other nations as he did to Israel, and therefore, for that very reason, they should have been his witnesses. They should have spread it around. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. And Moses says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just a few verses from there. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6. Surely, says Moses, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Israel were meant to be God's witnesses to the world. They were meant to share God's word with the world. They were meant to be God's evangelists to the world. And God's contention with them is, you have fallen down on your responsibility. My servant, he says in verse 10, you are my witnesses, you are my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. This was their high calling, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be now, redeeming their default. Verse 11, the Lord says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Again, he emphasizes the fact that the Savior of Israel is no less than divine. Today our people are looking for Messiah. The Hasidim have a little chorus, I've heard them sing it. We want Mashiach now. We ain't gonna wait. We want Messiah now. One sect of the Hasidim worship a dead Messiah. Schneerson, Menachem Schneerson, buried in New York. And people are making, they're still making pilgrimages to his grave. And they still expect him to rise again from the dead. But one thing they will not admit, that the Messiah was to be a divine person. Their Messiah was a mortal. And he showed his mortality. But God says, the true Messiah, the true Savior, is no mere mortal. He is divine. And he is no less than Adonai, the Eternal One. Scottish, great Scottish man Samuel Rutherford said, glorious in eternity, beautiful in the womb, the Ancient of Days became young for me. Stunning declaration, startling declaration, but the Lord says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior, not even that dead rabbi in New York. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? There is God's challenge. I do what I please. From time's beginning, I have manifested my deity, and I am the one that I'm the only one who can deliver. There's no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? His omnipotence, he underlined it there. There's God's challenge to his people. His delivering mercies. He comes in person to deliver his people. We have to leave it there for this week. But remember what God said when he spoke to the children of Israel. I myself will pass through the land of Egypt this night. God came himself to save his people from the bondage of Egypt. And now God is saying, I'm coming myself to save my people from the bondage of the spiritual Egypt, from the bondage of sin. God willing, next week we will conclude this great chapter. Just by way of closing, remember how the 43rd chapter began? But now. What does it say to us? In Ephesians chapter 2, which Joel shared with us, God says there, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved. The same grace, the same mercy, the same inscrutable love has been lavished on all who trust in Messiah. Well, God willing, next week we will continue with this chapter. For now, we'll have a word of prayer and follow that with discussion or queries or questions or comments, whatever. We have 10 minutes.